Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a few moments. There are probably a few who are here this evening and who are identified with Olson Park that lived through a time and experience that in the history, at least the recent history of the United States, was probably one of the most difficult periods. And that is the period that is historically known as the Great Depression. I was born after the Great Depression. And yet, from what I understand about that period of time in which they say about one out of every four people had lost a job and the stock market collapsed and there were people that committed suicide in connection with that. It was a difficult, difficult time. It took a long time, I think, for America to recover from that. I know some within my family and my wife's family that I've talked to. The ones that were able to fare the best through it were probably some of those that were in a position where they maybe were able to grow their own food and to be able to have cows that they could get milk from and chickens that they could get the eggs from and that kind of thing. While I don't think, even from what we've seen, it in any way compares to the gravity of the Great Depression, the events that have happened over the last couple of years have probably, for my generation or for our current generation, been about the most trying that we have seen as the economy has bottomed out in some ways. It seems to be recovering a little bit. But I know some of you probably that had 401ks or had other investments, you saw those drop dramatically, and there were concerns about investments that you had made and concerns about the future. There were jobs that were lost in many areas of the country. I think, fortunately, Amarillo was spared to a certain extent, but even here in Amarillo, there have been those that have experienced some of that kind of thing. And I know that as folks try to look at that and try to analyze, well, what causes this and that, one of the things that they continually seem to bring up are some of the either personal finance issues or the choices that big business made in terms of investments and things like that. You know, we can't do very much when it comes to trying to figure out issues about national finances. You know, President Obama doesn't ask me anything about that, and it's probably a good thing he doesn't ask me about that. But, you know, when it comes to we as Christians and what our obligation is before God, it is evident that Scripture would have a lot to say to us about how we as Christians should utilize those gifts that God has given us in general, and particularly those financial gifts that God has given to us. In that light, the elders asked me sometime back if I would sometime do a lesson on this very question of how should Christians use their money. And I'd like for us to look tonight at a few of those things that Scripture offers to us to give us some guidelines about how we can understand that we personally, in our own life, in our own family, in our own budget, in our own priorities, what should we understand and how should we use our money so that we might best glorify God and serve our families, serve our congregation, serve our God in heaven in the process. I don't think that there is any question, whether you are talking about marriage relationships or political affairs, the use of money is often something that is a great source of hardship and conflict. I remember when my wife and I got married, the fellow that performed our wedding, he sat down and talked to us about marriage and some of its challenges. And I remember him telling me that the two things that will be the most difficult trial for you in your marriage will be sexuality and money. And I think that's probably right, at least from the limited experience that I've had so far in my life, because it's difficult to always figure out how money ought to be used and how you ought to set priorities. Thanks be to God, we have, as in all things in our life, guidelines and guidance that is given to us from the pages of the Word of God. One of the first priorities, or one of the first guidelines that is set, is simply the kind of priorities that we need to have in terms of the way we view material things in general, particularly money. Go with me to a familiar passage in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 in the beautiful Sermon on the Mount that our Lord offers. Remember this one jewel of a statement that He gives to us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When the Lord used this term mammon at the end of verse 24, my understanding is that it is an Aramaic expression that refers to wealth or material things personified. As if you were to say, you can't serve that God of money or that God of materialism. That's important for us to understand. As we think about this, we have to start with a recognition that who we serve is God in heaven. We're not going to set as our priority our service to make a buck. We're not going to set as our priority a certain kind of financial status in our life. Now, certainly there are things about improved financial status or financial security or certain standing in the world that may make certain things beneficial, may make certain things easier. But we've got to start with an understanding that we serve God over and above everything else. Now, that doesn't mean that we are irresponsible in our use of money, but we start with that priority. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. One of the reasons this priority is so important is because the Lord has revealed to us that when we are talking about material things, when we are talking about money, we're talking about something that has a grave potential danger. There's great wickedness. Now, we're not talking about inherent wickedness in the coins and the bills and the checks and the things like that. What we're talking about is that which motivates the acquisition of money, that which involves the use of money, that which involves the attitude towards the possession of money is filled with potential for evil. Read with me, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Notice it begins with a statement that should follow through with the rest of the sentiment. Sometimes we start at verse 7, but I want you to notice verse 6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, you may read that passage and you may look at it and you may look at your life and you may think, well, I can't really relate to that. I don't understand why it would be that here money is described as something that is a root of all kinds of evil. It may be you look at your own personal financial circumstances and you say, well, there's so many things about my life that it'd be easier. I could serve the Lord better if this financial situation was resolved or this was that way and something else was different. Now, I don't discount those things. But how often has it been the case? You look at your experience. Look at those you've known around you. Have you seen those situations where you may have a young Christian, a young couple starts out with next to nothing, and yet in their desire to try to attain a certain position of status, a certain standing, what gets left on the back burner? Their relationship to God. And so in their effort to try to establish that financial security, what is forgotten is their commitment to the Lord. That's only one example that we could think of. We're not even getting into those kinds of things that could involve illegality, those kinds of things that could involve dishonesty. You know, I just had to go through the agonizing experience this past week of filing my taxes after I had applied for an extension. I got it in. I got it in by the deadline. But it is a struggling, difficult kind of thing. As you analyze what your personal finances are, it is very appealing sometimes to say, well, you know, maybe if I just said it this way. You've got to be honest. You've got to do those things that reflect the attitude of Christ, the attitude of a Christian. And it is money that is behind those kinds of struggles.
And if we don't have our priorities right to begin with, we are destined to stumble and destined to fall. I want to look at a second thing that Scripture speaks about quite frequently. And that is the idea of giving. Now, I want to look at it from a few different standpoints, because we are not strictly talking about that which is collective congregational giving. That's a part of our responsibility in Christ. There are other ways in which we should be generous, other ways in which we should help those around us that are in need. But I want us to start with an understanding of a few things about this. Why is it that you go to work? Why is it that you work a job? Now, certainly you may say, well, I do so to provide for my family. And that's the attitude you ought to have. But we need to also understand that there is something else that the Lord has in mind when He has given us ability, when He has given us the means, when He has given us the talent to be able to work a job, to be able to carry out your responsibilities and bring home a paycheck. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 with me for a moment. I want you to notice, I think Jason referred to this passage briefly this morning, but I want you to notice the statement that is made here in verse 28. It might seem like it's a little bit out of place in our lesson tonight, because it's talking about the one who used to be a thief. But I want you to notice that in giving instruction to the one that used to steal, it offers some general principles to us about why it is that we work at all. Notice with me, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." I find that very interesting. I don't just work a job so that I can simply provide for myself. I don't just work a job so I can simply provide for my family. God would have it that those blessings that He offers to me are in a position, put me in a position in which I am there to be able to be of assistance to those that may have some need. You know, we often talk about the Lord's work, and we talk about the way in which God is helpful. You know, we pray in our prayers for needs that arise. Do we realize that sometimes the means by which God would help others is actually through our own hands? There's nothing contrary to Scripture about that. There's nothing that exalts man in that. That is the way God would have it. The same way that when He gives us instruction and we obey that, it is God working through us. Here, when we're talking about material things, when in fact we are able to flourish in our income, in our job, in our work, let's understand that it's not purely just for ourselves. Now, when it does come to those things that relate to the collection, turn over with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't know what your attitude is when it comes to offering the contribution. We could look at passages that would illustrate that when we are offering our means to the Lord, we are performing an act of worship. You know, Paul will speak about that which was provided for him and his support that came from the collective contribution to the church. He describes that as a sweet-smelling aroma. He describes it as this kind of act of worship. When we give to the Lord, when we give to the Lord's work, it is something we are offering up to God in just the same way that we do our songs and our prayers. The same way when we observe the Lord's Supper. It is an act of worship to God. Now, how do we carry that out? Do we do that with a rather haphazard kind of attitude? Is it something that we don't plan deliberately or budget deliberately? We just happen to figure out whatever might be in our pocket that day. You know, I've seen folks that seem to have that kind of attitude about it. I would submit to you that the Apostle Paul teaches that we as Christians should have a different kind of attitude about our giving. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, I want you to notice here There are many things that are taught in Scripture about the private nature of giving. I would stand opposed to some of those efforts that you see in the religious world in which folks will fill out a purpose card or they'll make some sort of commitment or pledge. I don't think Scripture teaches that. I don't think Scripture teaches in the New Testament a concept of a tithe, that is a specific set percentage in which you commit 10%. That was certainly something under the old law. It is not restated in the new law. However, I think it is clear from what we read here in verse 7 that our commitment in regard to what we give to the Lord's work should be something that is deliberate, should be something that we put some thought into, we purpose. Now, it's nobody else's business what your decision is and what my decision is about that. It is personal. However, it should be something that is deliberate, something that's conscious, something that's not just haphazard, any more than any other act of worship should be offered in a haphazard way. And one thing that we need to understand about this, is it something in which, well, you know, the Lord's only going to accept me if I'm able to give some huge gift? Turn over, if you would, in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I appreciate so much the beautiful account that is given to us in the Gospels of this real event that took place and what it illustrates to us about what it is that the Lord appreciates. You know, when it comes to all acts of worship, I may not be the smartest person in the world. I may not be able to, as a preacher, know how to offer just the perfect kind of eloquent lesson that could reach every heart. I may not, as a singer, know how to be able to articulate the singing of songs in just the perfect way. But when I give what is my best, it is acceptable to God. And I know that because, among other things, something we read here. Notice Mark chapter 12, beginning of verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites. They make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." Now, you know, someone might say, "Lord, what do you mean? That's not going to even make a dent. That's not going to do anything." It's not about the amount. Notice verse 44. "For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had, her whole livelihood." Now, this certainly is not teaching that God would have us to impoverish ourselves in our giving. That's not the point, I don't think. Instead, it is talking about that purpose of heart. It is talking about that willingness to give in a sacrificial way. Remember, David makes the statement, "I'm not going to give to the Lord that which costs me nothing." It should be something which is a sacrifice, but it is not something that is only acceptable to the Lord if it's as big as what somebody else can offer. That's not the issue. We can be assured that when we give the Lord our best, it will be acceptable to Him. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6 with me for a moment, because we are not simply talking about those things that relate to the church treasury, the church collection that we offer on the Lord's Day. Over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we as Christians are taught that there are different situations that we find ourselves in which perhaps someone that we meet on the street, perhaps someone that's come to our door, perhaps someone that stops us in the parking lot or whatever it may be, where we will be in a position in which we've got to make decisions about whether or not we can be of help to them. As Christians, we should never have an attitude that simply says, "Well, you know, I gave to the Lord's work today, so I don't have to. There's nothing else that I need to be generous in." Read with me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. As the text says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith." Notice there is a sense in which we can't feed the whole world. Don't feel guilty because you cannot stop hunger. You can't stop every kind of problem that someone has. But notice the key, as we have opportunity. I realize that there may be circumstances in which you see opportunities or an opportunity is offered to you and you're not in a position you can act on them. But when there are those kinds of situations, let us as Christians realize how much we have been given in the love and generosity that the Lord has given to us. I appreciated so much Phil's statement in his prayer about the generosity that God has shown to us. Remember, God would have us to pour that out on others as well. Look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. Or, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want us to look at a verse just before the passage we read earlier. Because in the context of this idea of our responsibility to give, I want us to remember that the Lord is observant of what we do. He notices our lack of generosity or our willingness to give. And I want you to notice that something that is said of spiritual things in general in the book of Galatians, here in the context in chapter 9, specifically talking about giving, I want you to notice what is said. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And remember, that's right before what we read in verse 7 and 8. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Well, I want us to talk for a few moments about a concept that I think pervades our responsibility as Christians. And that is the concept of stewardship. Now, we probably don't use that term very much outside of a religious connotation in our day and age. But a steward was a servant that throughout different periods in history was a little bit more than just simply a common slave, if you will. A steward was one that was entrusted with certain responsibilities. A steward might, in many cases, be put in a position in which they actually had kind of management over other servants or management over certain goods that the master had committed to them. I think in the parable of the talents that we certainly see that concept of stewardship there that pervades that whole parable. The steward must understand that those things that are given to them are not their own, but instead they are given in trust. We as Christians must understand that when it comes to the material possessions we have, when it comes to the opportunities that we have, when it comes to really all things about our life, it is a grave mistake for us to sit back and say, well, this is just mine. Look what I've accomplished. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon that had been successful in conquering Judea, had been successful in destroying the temple in Jerusalem. When he got puffed up and said, look at all of these things that my power has brought about, the Lord humbled him. He was forced to live like an animal for a period of time. Turn over to Psalm 24 with me for a moment and look at verse 1. Because here's the principle that we should burn into our minds. When it comes to the opportunities we're given, the abilities we're given, the material things we're given, our house, our car, our clothes, our checkbook. Notice Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now, that's a pretty all-encompassing statement. What that says is, it all belongs to God. All of this is his. I am his. You are his. The stuff that we have is his. And you may say, wait a minute. The Lord didn't earn that money. Well, the Lord gave you the ability. The Lord is the one that gave you life. The Lord is the one that gave the resources to be able to provide for this whole economy so that you could have resources to carry out work. If you're selling something or if you're buying something, it's all the Lord's. Now, that doesn't mean that because it's the Lord's, that there is not some sense in which we have accountability over it. Look over in the book of Acts with me for a moment. Acts chapter 5. That's chapter 5. Just as we noticed in Ephesians, a powerful principle related to the thief, I want you to notice a powerful principle that is borne out in the lives of a couple of liars. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife in the early church in Jerusalem. When in fact, the generosity of the church in Jerusalem was flourishing so much, Ananias and Sapphira wanted that to a certain degree. They wanted to look as if they were as generous as everybody else was. Now, understand what we learn in Acts chapter 5 is not that Ananias and Sapphira were punished because they didn't give a certain amount. Remember the widow's mite. The Lord was pleased with what was given from the right attitude, from the right heart. What the Lord was displeased with was their lying about it. Because what happened was a lot of others had sold their possessions, taken it and brought it to the apostles, laid it at their feet. Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing. And they said, "This is all that we got for it." And it was a lie. I want you to notice, though, in the context of that, Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Now listen to this. "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, Peter's statement is very powerful there. Because it points out to us that in this stewardship, it is something in which God has given these things to us. They are under our control. We make the choices about them. You know, it's not that the church makes the choice about that. You'll hear about some of these cults or denominations that will say, "All right, well, here's what we dictate to you about what you ought to give. This belongs." No, that's not the biblical principle. It's under our own control. But that does not negate the fact that it belongs to God. Now, as we think about this idea of stewardship, there's something we've got to understand about that. Because while I can make decisions about the use of those things that the Lord has entrusted me with, while I need to make decisions that are generous and that are helpful to those around me, I also need to be careful about the kind of decisions that I make with respect to the kind of commitments I make, the kind of obligations I make. I had an article that ran in our bulletin about a year or so ago, right in the heart of some of the economic troubles, in which I had someone really online that was talking with me a little bit and was contending that really for a Christian to ever get in debt whatsoever was sinful. I don't think that's right. I don't think you're talking about something in which there is inherent sin in debt. However, as Christians, we need to understand that given the fact that we're to serve God and not mammon, we can very easily put ourselves in a compromising situation if our debts, our obligations, are so oppressive that we become a slave to those things. Read with me a text over in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 26 and 27. It says, "Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts." Now, keep in mind that some of this, that warning, probably relates to some of those things that were a part of the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law, you were not to charge interest. You were not to charge surety to a fellow Israelite. So there's an aspect of that that relates to that. But notice it goes on to say, "If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you?" Now, what's that talking about? You know, if you have put yourself in a position where in order to attain a certain lifestyle, in order to have the things that you'd like, you basically become a slave to those things, where you surrender the very sustenance that you need. That's not good. That's not the way the Lord would have it to be. Now, with that said, stewardship must involve honesty. Now, I want you to think about that with me for a moment. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. While I don't believe that Scripture teaches that it is inherently sinful for a Christian to go into debt, there certainly are dangers we as Christians need to understand that when we make a contractual agreement with respect to a loan or with respect to some kind of business arrangement, as Christians, we keep our word. We honor what we say. Now, certainly there may be circumstances in which what you couldn't know about the future overtakes you, a job loss or some kind of disaster. But listen to what the Lord says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. And think of it in terms related to obligations. Begin in verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said, those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. When we as Christians enter into a contractual agreement, we are saying yes. The Lord says here, let your yes be yes. You stick to what you said. Look over in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And I want to balance that with an understanding that is pointed out to us in James chapter 4. In our commitments, in our obligations, we keep our word. But let's make certain that we don't make some presumptions. In other words, let's make certain that we're not assuming things we don't really have the power to be able to assume or the power to be able to know. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Notice the text says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him this is sin. Now, what am I saying with this? You take it to the extreme and you basically be saying, well, since I don't know if I'm going to lose my job tomorrow, I can't make that kind of contractual agreement. I don't think that's the principle. But in our decisions about those kind of commitments that we make, don't make such risky presumptions that if you are put in a position where the unexpected happens, you're a slave to debt. You impoverish your family. You sacrifice your spiritual commitments. I want to look at one final thing and we'll bring our lesson to a close. And that is that while certainly we've talked a lot tonight about priorities and we've talked about giving and stewardship, we need to understand that as Christians, it is not that God does not want us at all to enjoy things that are a part of this material life. Turn over in the same text that we were looking at. Look up at the beginning of the chapter in James chapter 4. And I want you to notice something that is said there. Because the Lord would have us to be happy in this life. But there are times in which certain things are not allowed to go a certain way because it may reflect an attitude that is not what it ought to be. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires or pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You may say to yourself, well, Lord, why is it that you've allowed me to have this financial difficulty or these difficult circumstances? If everything would just work out, I could serve you so much better. It may be that in such attitudes, really in your heart, there's more to it. You have an attitude that wants to serve your own pleasures, the way verse 3 describes it. An attitude that really is serving your desire for pleasure, the way verse 1 puts it. There are times the Lord's going to say no to that. And He's not going to grant those kinds of things. But with that said, go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 for a moment. Beautiful passage that when Curtis was here and did our study on Ecclesiastes, we looked at. Because as Christians, we need to understand It's not that God sits up in heaven wanting us in every aspect of our service to Him to be miserable. Certainly not. In fact, the very reason that He gives us these things, in addition to helping family, in addition to helping others, is so that we can flourish in this life. We can enjoy the things that are part of this life. Read with me Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18 through 20. Here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God has given to him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him the power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. You notice that? It's a gift of God for us to enjoy some of the fruits of the labor that we put in. It's not just that we have an attitude that says, well, I'm doing this all for others. Yes, I'm not saying we should be selfish in it, but we should enjoy the work. We should enjoy the benefits of it. And notice one reason that is offered here, verse 20. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. There is an aspect of the work that we engage in that God would have us to enjoy. But that must be balanced, finally. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll bring our lesson to a close with an understanding that all of this must not be with an attitude that pursues material things for their own sake. We learn from the wonderful example that's offered of Moses. Moses, who was put in a position in which he could have had everything his heart might have imagined. When he's considered the son of Pharaoh, he could have stayed there. He could have let his Israelite brethren suffer and not give a thought to that. But notice in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I want us to end tonight in somewhat the same way that we began, with this idea of priority. Remember, Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. We must serve the Lord above all things. As in the example of Moses, what was it that allowed him to look beyond simply those passing pleasures of sin? He looked for an eternal reward, and so must we. If you're here this evening, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Things that we've talked about tonight are not specifically about the plan of salvation, but they talk to us about priorities. They talk to us about where our hope is. It's not in the things of this life, and I hope that you'll recognize that if you're putting your hope in the things of this life, you're going to be disappointed. This world's temporary. Your life is temporary. But there is something that lies beyond this world. If you would put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn away from your sins, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, the Lord adds you to His body, the church, His kingdom, and you have set before you the hope of an eternal reward in heaven. If as a child of God, whether it's material things, whether it's a struggle with the love of money, or some other area in which you've gone back to the world, the Lord's given you opportunity this very evening in which you can change that. You can turn back to the Lord. You can be faithful to Him once again. And if we as your brethren can pray to God on your behalf, we count it an honor and a privilege. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?